Over the last maybe 7 months, possibly 8 months, off and on, I've been hitting on a series of subjects: prayer study, fasting, meditation. I don't think we've covered fasting yet, but we've covered at least in 3 other sermons. And this will be a two-part sermon on the subject of Bible study. We're going to have a little fun, though. No, it will not be a test per se that will be the fun. But I do want to give a two-part series that begins with a series of questions about the subject of Bible study. I remember the first time I picked up the Bible when I was 17 years old. Now, I think I had actually picked it up before with the idea that I was going to read through it. And I got all the way to about Genesis 11, and I was suffocating from boredom. I was about 9 years old, I think, and all the thees and thous and thys and genealogies and the blesseth and goeth and doeth and all the other stuff that was there in the book of Genesis. I got through the creation week, I got through the Garden of Eden, and I got through, you know, Cain killing Abel, and I got through the flood and a few other chapters, and I couldn't bear to read it anymore. I remember I was reading it up in the attic in the summer. I slept in the 3rd floor of our home, and it was hot, and I was thinking about what my friends were doing, but then Presbyterian Sunday school, and our teacher had suggested all of us should read the Bible. So I thought, well, I guess I'll do that, and I got about 20% through the book of Genesis before I couldn't stand it anymore. Well, it was another 8 years before I picked up the Bible. Now, I'll come back to that in a moment, but I remember the feelings I had in my mind the very first time I picked up the Bible. I remember, like it was yesterday, the very first time I ever prayed and how funny I felt. You know, and I thought, I hope nobody sees me, except, of course, the theory when you pray, you want God to see you, and I felt so awkward. My first words out of my mouth, sort of the way I felt when I started studying the Bible, first words out of my mouth that I ever uttered to God in the prayer was, I feel funny. Those are my very first words. You want to know how I don't remember many, 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 many of the things I prayed later, but I'll never forget the first words I ever uttered when I started to pray. I feel funny. I think I said after that, I feel strange. I don't know what to say. I can remember saying that. And I slowly learned to pray. I was 17. And then I remember, of course, that feeling of going back to the Bible. And I'll come back to that feeling in a moment. But why should you study the Bible? Now, in fact, most people don't. They just don't. Now, I don't think you'd find many people that don't have a Bible, but most people never study the Bible. So if you're studying the Bible, you're already very different from other people. Now, why would you do that? Why would you study the Bible? What are the reasons, or is there just one reason? Billy Graham made a statement, for a feeling of inspiration. Well, it's hard to argue with that. So let me go through about 24 different reasons why I have seen and heard from people's lips as reasons that they study the Bible. Number one would be for a feeling of self-satisfaction. Now, that's probably a little blunter than most people would put it. Most people who study the Bible for this reason study it so that they can say, I did it. And there is a certain self-satisfaction. It's kind of like, well, you don't go out of the house before you shower or eat breakfast or get dressed. And since you're a Christian, I guess you're supposed to study the Bible, and there's this satisfaction that comes over you once you're done with it. Would you say that's a correct reason for studying the Bible? Number one, for a feeling of self-satisfaction. How about to convict the gainsayer? That's a statement from the Bible. To convict the gainsayer. Now, what is a gainsayer? You break the word down, it means somebody who tries to gain an advantage by saying something. You just take the word at face value. Interesting word. If somebody's trying to gain points in an idea, gain your support, gain your belief of their idea by saying something, would it be a correct reason to say you study the Bible to convict the gainsayer? Number three, so that you can say you've read the whole Bible. Is that a correct reason to read the Bible? So you can say you've read the whole Bible. Hopefully you've read the whole Bible. I've had people tell me that they have read the entire Bible many times. They can tell me exactly how many times they've read the whole Bible. Interestingly enough, I've often found that people who know how many times they have read the whole Bible have very little understanding of the Bible because their mind was more focused on getting all the way through it and saying, okay, that was number four, and then they start again. And then that was number five. There were two students at the University of Michigan, believe it or not, who had carefully taught themselves a method of memory, and they literally could repeat all 750,000 words of the Bible from memory without a Bible. They literally could repeat the entire Bible from memory. Two students did this. I remember reading it in the newspaper. Typically, the Pharisees could read the first five books of the Bible, 294 pages, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books of the law, the Torah, as the Jews call it. They could memorize it. I have a pretty decent memory. I sure can't do that. So some people not only want to say they've read the Bible, but in theory there are people who actually can quote the entire Bible. Now, does that benefit them? We'll come back to that. Number four, to prove all things. Fourth reason for studying the Bible, to prove all things. Number five, to answer questions thrown at you. Bible does say, be ready always with an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you. And you do it, it says, with meekness and fear. So if you have to be ready to answer questions, it does say to every man that asks you. So you could say, or make a case for being able to answer questions that are thrown at you as a purpose for studying the Bible. Number six, because the ministers say to. Because the ministry says, study the Bible. Okay, the ministry says to do it. I guess that's why we do it. The Bible says, you know, obey those that have the rule over you in Hebrews 13. So the minister says to do it. That's the reason you study the Bible. I know there are people who have done it for that reason. Not that that's a bad thing. It's just, is that why you do it? Number seven, we had a booklet one time written by a minister who's long since gone. I'm not even sure if he's alive. But it was entitled, Read the Book. And this booklet was sent out to all of the brethren, and anybody who asked for it was trying to learn how to study their Bible, and it was, again, entitled Read the Book. Well, a lot of people studied their Bible after that more diligently because they'd read a booklet that said Read the Book. Number eight, okay, if some people will study because ministers say to study the Bible, is it a correct reason to study it because God says to? Well, I study the Bible because God says to. Now, why God says to, frankly, has to be considered a separate issue. I've been having some conversations with a little girl the last day, and her favorite question is why? And you answer a question, why? I was talking with her this morning, and I was carrying my Bible up, and she stopped me, and she said, where are you going? And I said, well, I'm going to read. Why? And, you know, and this was not the first why I'd gotten from her. And I said, well, I want to read. Who are you going to read to? Myself. Why? And we're going back and forth. It was cute. I was standing on the stairway, and she was just looking up, and I finally realized this could be a conversation potentially without end. And so I told her I would tell her later, and I had to go and prepare my sermon. A fun little girl to talk to, I will tell you. So, fine, God says to study the Bible, but why? Why would you study the Bible? Number nine, because deep down you're really a spiritual masochist, and you love correction. And so you only study the Bible to get clobbered by principles that it tells you you need to improve on. Change, address, whatever. So that's number nine. Number 10, by the way, what I'm going to say here is true. because it's the number one bestseller in America and has been for the last 70 years. Did you know that? Did you know that the Bible is the number one bestseller 70 years running, has been since 1930. Maybe that would make this the 71st straight year. Number one bestseller. No book in America sells more than the Bible. So some people are always reading the bestseller. I've met a few people like that. Once in a while I've read a bestseller, never been one of the people who always, you know, feels I've got to keep up with the bestseller. Besides their bestseller list, there's more than one. I don't know how you could have more than one bestseller list. If something's the best, it's the best. But I guess you have more than one bestseller list. But the Bible beats them all. And some people literally read the Bible because it's a bestseller. And you just don't want to be in a position where you can't say you read the Bible. Number 11. Should you read the Bible? Because if you do, your conscience will feel better. Number 12, I'll move a little faster here. Is the valid reason to read the Bible so that your husband, your wife, or your children will think you're more spiritual if you do, or won't think you're Laodicean if you don't? You know, you're more spiritual. I've seen this next one, ready? Number 13. Should you study the Bible so you won't be embarrassed on tests at church Bible studies? I've asked that question going back to the mid-70s myself, because a lot of people do very poorly, I have found. I used to give Bible study quizzes, pop quizzes, have fun with them, not necessarily grade people's tests, but people grade them themselves, and occasionally people would hand them in. At college, we had to hand them in, and I'll tell you, you're going to be tested on the Bible just like it was an English book or a science book if you went to Ambassador College. Well, there are people who actually will scramble in their Bible study and would, for a period of time prior to a Bible study, if I would announce, I'm going to test you on the following doctrine. And, it might be any number of doctrines, and people would study so that they could do well on a quiz. And presumably, sometimes even try to impress other people, be able to say they did well on the quiz. We used to have a lot more tests in Bible study 15, 20, even 30 years ago. I remember taking tests at Bible study, just quizzes, I'm sure you understand, you old-timers know, back in the 60s, I remember that. And of course, whenever we had the correspondence course, the old 58 lesson one, we'd go four lessons, tests. You didn't get lesson five till you passed the test. It was an easy test, but you had to go through the test. Then you'd get 5 through 8 tests. How many of you went through that? How many of you remember that way back when? Okay. It was an easy test. And they would grade you. They would send the grade back from headquarters. And there were hundreds of thousands of people, maybe millions, who were actually taking those tests through the correspondence course. Well, I know it was millions. There's no doubt about that over the years. But in any event, the next one. So you'll have a big scriptural vocabulary. You study the Bible so you can just pop scriptures off. Anything that comes up, you can say a scripture. I've met people like that, and there's nothing wrong with that if it's not done to, again, impress other people. I've watched people. You've all seen people who want to impress other people with their regular vocabulary, right? And probably all of us have done that from time to time. One of the things that impressed me about Mr. Armstrong's writings back in the 60s is he used plain, simple language. That's why his magazine was called The Plain Truth. He didn't use the language of scholarship. He didn't try to make you go away wowed by his use of big words in the King's English. He would say it plainly. So there are people who think that way. Well, other people certainly want to be able to quote scriptures in a way that is impressive, as opposed to being able to quote them, because you can be helpful when you do. 15. So you can preach to and put your unconverted, non-member relatives in their place. Boy, I've seen people do that. at Thanksgiving and Christmas and other times when the family's gathered around, you can thump the Bible. Impersonally, you. People have done that. They love to be able to throw around scriptures that convict other people who are their relatives who go to churches where most of them never study the Bible, and they can come off as an expert. Number 16, this is one I faced. You study the Bible because Grandma did. I had a grandmother and a babysitter that we called Grandma Miller. She wasn't our grandma. I mentioned her in a sermon not long ago, as a matter of fact. But my grandmother studied the Bible every day. And she said, David, you should study the Bible. She was a Christian Scientist. And she read The Key to Science and Health by Mary Baker Eddy, called her Grand Mary. She was my father's mother. And you should study the Bible. And this Grandma Miller babysitter was the one who taught me the 23rd Psalm when I was about 4 years old, I think. And I think the Lord's Prayer, maybe, she taught me. But anyway, some people do it because they can remember their grandmother or their grandfather or some elderly person who used to have just a habit of daily Bible reading. People often had that habit more than they do today. Number 17. To better debate effectively with other people who study their Bibles. I've known people who love to come home and tell me or tell others, or come to church and tell others, or me or you, how they got into debates at work about the Bible. Now, the Bible says you don't debate, but a lot of people will debate the Bible, even though it says debate is something you don't do. Number 18. To fill a 30-minute void in your daily schedule. A lot of people would study by the clock. A lot of people pray by the clock. And they'll pray 30 minutes as though that was a magic number. Way back when, somebody mentioned in a sermon, and there may be some general truth to this, but I remember hearing even in the 60s, that if you're going to grow spiritually, you ought to be praying and studying at least a half an hour a day. Well, I don't see that in the Bible, but you may want to do more, or maybe some days going to be less or whatever, but there were people who would study a half an hour because that was the magic number in their mind. Number 19, another reason for studying the Bible, because you sense you have to do it to get into God's kingdom, to get into the kingdom of God. Would that be a valid reason for Bible study? Now, some of these I'm being facetious, and some I'm being more serious, you can tell. Number 20, and believe me, I've seen this one. So you can better point out your husband's or wife's sins. I did that once. Let me emphasize that. I did that once. I remember sitting my wife down deep into our marriage. I think we'd been married about 5 weeks, and I'd already been received a revelation from God about things that she needed to work on. She dutifully sat down, and I wonder if she even remembers me doing that. Do you remember that? Oh no, she does. I was sure she'd say no, it never happened. But anyway, it did happen. I remember exactly where we were sitting, and I don't think it ever happened again, although she took it well. Can't remember what it was about, but I'll never forget having done it. 1971. Number 21, to satisfy the bit of intellectual curiosity in all of us. Some people view the Bible as a great Greek or Hebrew history book. At Ohio State, the Bible is studied as part of certain English courses. I actually went my sophomore year to Vassar College. I was home from the break in January. I guess this would be January 1969. I went in and sat down and took a test at an Ohio State course, classroom. Went there, sat down, asked the professor, can I take this test, because a friend of mine was at Ohio State, and there was going to be a test given on, it was an English class. His name was Craig, and he said, yeah, he was in the church, and he said, yeah, I'll ask my professor, you can come. The professor said, yes, I got permission, and I was fulfilling what's called an unusual experience speech. At Ambassador College, sophomore year, you have to give what's called an unusual experience speech. So I thought, well, that'll be an unusual experience. So I'll go to Ohio State and take this test cold without studying the material. I haven't been there for the semester. It was an end of semester exam, and I took the test, and I got a B+ on the test. Problem was, when I got my grade back, I was back in California, and the professor had the wrong answers, and I'd had the right answers, or I would have had 100 on it. And I told Craig to go back and tell the professor that he was wrong on a couple of questions, and my grade stayed at B+. But we had a fun exchange, which I don't have time to tell you about. But anyway, that was fun. To satisfy the bit of intellectual curiosity in all of us, some people study the Bible so that they can just throw out a little bit of information, and it's kind of a thing to do. It kind of overlaps with some other points earlier. Number 22. You can't really know whether or not you should study the Bible, so people don't study the Bible. You can't really know why you should study the Bible, so people don't study the Bible. Now, I've seen other people study for this reason: to fill your Bible margins with notes. I remember doing that. I can still turn to Acts 8, my freshman year at Ambassador College, and I filled up my margins. I wrote these in here 33 years ago. Can you see all of that little teeny-weeny writing? A lot of it is bled. I did it in blue Bic, extra fine point, and it is bled, and I have no idea what it says, but it is impressive to look at. And I thought, wow, I want... And I remember going on a date my freshman year at Ambassador College and sort of sitting beside this girl that I was trying to impress, and I sort of slid my Bible like that so she'd see Acts chapter 8. With all these notes on there, and I noticed her looking at it during the sermon in my notes, and never asked her what she thought, but I was careful not to pull it back too quick. And so I guess you can do that. I know that because I have, and I know a lot of other people did it. They marked their Bible in all kinds of exotic ways that they learned at college or learned on their own or other places. And you know that a lot of people taught themselves to read. So I guess if you're going to include all the reasons, this would be the last one, 24 reasons, a lot of people read the Bible because every family had one. And a lot of people read the Bible for no other reason than to improve their reading skills. You may not realize millions of people have done that if you go back 100 years or more. And certainly more. You know, Abraham Lincoln used to read the Bible to improve his reading skills. Now, some of these points are partially true. Obviously, to convict gainsayers, to prove all things, to be able to answer questions thrown at you. Certainly, you should do it because God says to do it. You should study the Bible because you appreciate and know you need correction. It's not wrong, number 14, to want a bigger scriptural vocabulary, because when you get yourself in situations, it's good to be able to call to mind what God says to do. You could also certainly say, because you sense you have to do it to get into the kingdom, if somebody does not study the Bible, they're not headed toward the kingdom of God. None of these points are the most important reason that you or I should study the Bible. Please turn to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. You might be asking yourself at this point, well then what is the most important reason why you or I should study our Bible? I'm not going to tell you yet. It'll be a while before I tell you. But look at Matthew 4 and verse 4. Now, this is the famous exchange between Christ and Satan when he was tempted out in the wilderness. Verse 3, and when the tempter, of course that's Satan, came to him, he said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made into bread. Now, Christ was fasting. Fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. People were in much better condition back then, although there's some people that have fasted that long even now. And Christ answered and said, it is written, ready, Man shall not live by bread alone, and most people know this verse, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. By every word. This is basically about the first thing that the New Testament records Christ ever said. And he said it in a conversation, if that's the right term for this discussion or confrontation with Satan, with the devil. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now what had happened was, and you'll notice through the rest of the next approximately seven verses, there are other things the devil throws at Christ, and Christ throws a scripture back. Christ was actually quoting Deuteronomy 8. Look back. Is that just a New Testament principle? You have a lot of people who claim to be what's called New Testament Christians. I should tell you that for every, I think it used to be, and I'm not sure this is true anymore, but it used to be for every full Bible that was sold, there were three New Testaments that were sold. I don't think that's true anymore, but I remember so many years ago that was the case. But here is a quote by Christ from Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. Now, Moses is speaking in a sermon that lasts about 11 chapters here, so we're in the middle of it. Moses says in verse 3, and he humbled you, speaking to a huge number of people around him from the nation of Israel, and suffered you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you knew not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. Almost verbatim what Christ quoted. Now, Christ was the God of the Old Testament. He was the one who inspired Moses to record that. There's no problem for Christ to be able to quote Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. That has always been a principle, then, of God's way of life. Old Testament and New. It's not something new that came along in the New Testament. People are supposed to live by every word of God. Now, you have to just sort of mull that for a moment. I said I was going to come back to the first time I really opened the Bible with the idea, now I was 17, and I wanted to try to begin to learn more about what I was supposed to do. And I felt overwhelmed. I will just tell you, I felt absolutely overwhelmed. Same way I felt as I said when I first started to pray, and I said, you know, I feel funny. Because I wasn't now going to just start reading through the Bible from Genesis through Revelation. I wanted to start to actually study the Bible. Now, if you're supposed to live by every word of God, where would you start? Since that has been a principle of God for thousands of years. Basically, Moses wrote that about 1,500 years before Christ said it, and Christ said it about 2,000 years ago. That's a principle of God. Anybody who's going to serve God has to live by every word of the book. How in the world do you do that? How do you study the Bible? Look at Matthew 22, fascinating example of a group of people who came to Christ and tried to trip him up. Now, the Pharisees, who were the super conservatives, often argued with the Sadducees, who were in some cases liberal. In other cases, the Sadducees were not that liberal. But the Sadducees did not believe that there was any resurrection of the dead. But Christ talked about how he would be resurrected, and there was a resurrection of the dead. So they would come up with trick questions, which they thought disproved the concept of the resurrection of the dead. So the Pharisees would send their kind of representatives to Christ, and they'd bring him a tough question, and Christ would answer it, maybe with a parable, maybe with a question, or a certain scripture. Then the Sadducees would try to gain one-upsmanship and try to trump the Pharisees, and they would come with their question and so forth. Okay, here we go. Matthew 22:23. The same day, this is after the Pharisees had come to him, it says the same day, came to him the Sadducees. Now, these were people who were actually disciples of a priest named Zadok or Sacha, actually several different names, Sedek, Sacha, or Zadok, and they came to be known as Sadducees. If a man die having no children, now they're citing an Old Testament law from Moses, we won't go into it, but there was a law that said if somebody dies and he has no children, his brother is supposed to marry his wife and raise up children to him, and then his own children. That was just an Old Testament law. So saying, Master Moses, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. Now I doubt this. Is this true or false? They say this happened. This seems strange to me. And the first, when he married a wife, deceased, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also. And the third unto the seventh. I mean, this is a tough lady. She wore out seven guys. They all died. And last of all, the woman died also. I would say it's probably about time. But anyway, she died. Okay, and here's seven brothers. Now, this is a resurrection question. Ready? They're going to try to catch Christ. Therefore, in the resurrection, which they didn't believe in, whose wife shall she be of the seven, for they all had her? Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err. Your question is an error. Your question's all wrong, if you want to just give it another paraphrase of what he's saying. And they erred for two reasons. Number one, here's the two reasons. You do not know the Scriptures. Now, these are people who prided themselves on saying they could quote the Bible. So when the first thing that they asked Christ, trying to trip him up on his knowledge of the Bible, is he says, you're all wrong, and your first problem is you don't know the Bible. They probably got mad, but it certainly, nailed them dead on. And then he said, the second problem is you don't know the power of God, nor the power of God. You don't know the power of God because he can resurrect anybody and solve problems, but your biggest problem may be that you don't know the Scriptures which address this question. Now, let me tell you something. There was no New Testament at this point. The only Scriptures that Christ could have possibly been referring to were the Old Testament Scriptures, which Christ called Scriptures. Anybody who says, well, I don't care about the Old Testament, is somebody who doesn't understand, and we'll see some other verses on this, the Old Testament is, in fact, Scripture as much as the New. As a matter of fact, somebody once counted up, and I used to have this number, and I can't remember what it is, but I know there's somewhere up in the several hundreds of times the New Testament, which is only a third as long as the Old Testament anyway, actually quotes the Old Testament. So this New Testament that is about a third the size of the Old Testament is made up of hundreds of quotes from the Old Testament. I went all the way through one time, all the way through the New Testament, and marked off in my Bible quotes from the Old Testament. And I did it in green. I think in the book of Romans alone, it's either Romans or 1 Corinthians, there's something like 60 different quotes from the Old Testament. So you can't separate the two. So Christ plainly says, you don't know the Scriptures. You just do not know the Scriptures. And it is an error. You do err. Now, look at what the Bible says. And brethren, I'll say to all of us, exactly what Christ says. You err if you do not know the Scriptures. That's just what your Bible says. Now, obviously, these people were studying to gain some kind of an intellectual edge on Christ or others or the Pharisees so they could win some little tit for tat when they had their debates in the temple. And that's basically what happened. But even these people didn't understand the Scriptures. Let's look back at Exodus 3 and verse 6. Here's a verse from the Old Testament. We're just having a little fun here before we go on in more in depth in the subject of Bible study. But here's what Christ could have had in mind. There are a number of Scriptures he could have had in mind. But look at Exodus 3 and verse 6. The Sadducees should have known this verse. They didn't know the scriptures or they wouldn't have asked this question. Exodus 3 and verse 6. Moreover, he said, now this is God speaking to Moses before Moses led Israel out of Egypt, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, how could God be the God of people who were dead? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had long since been dead. How could he be their God if they were never going to live again? The Bible is plain. They're going to be resurrected. If there's no resurrection of the dead, what's the point of God being the God of a bunch of people who are not only dead, but they're going to stay dead? That's an example of one scripture from the Old Testament that the Sadducees didn't know. Now look at verse 30. Go back to Matthew 22. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Well, angels don't marry. So marriage isn't going to be an issue in the kingdom of God, where this woman comes up and here's seven brothers facing her, and somehow God has not thought his plan through well enough that because somehow maybe they thought there would be marriage in the kingdom and that God has marriage in the kingdom, he didn't realize that here's a woman who's got to pick between seven brothers based on this law of Moses that we could have gone back and looked at. God has the power to create a plan that supersedes any need for a woman to come up and pick one of seven brothers. And frankly, what they were trying to show is if she was going to be faithful to them, she'd have to marry all seven, and that would be polygamy. So they were trying to catch Christ saying that polygamy is okay. You really want to understand what they were driving at, and we could talk more about it, but that's not the point of the sermon. That's what they were driving at. But in the kingdom of God, there is no marriage. We are like the angels, it says, who do not marry. Now, we're not like the angels in other ways, but in terms of marriage, we are. John chapter 5. John 5. Now, verse 37. And the Father himself, which has sent me, this is Christ speaking, has borne witness of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his face. You have not his word abiding in you. For whom he has sent, him you believe not. Now that's an interesting statement. Here's a lot of people that Christ was talking to, if you understand the context, who studied the Bible a lot, and yet it says, you don't have God's word abiding in you. Verse 39. Search the scriptures. That's what he said. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But if you search the scriptures, in effect, he says, these scriptures, which testify of me. You better look in the scriptures until you find in the Old Testament references to me. A lot of people trusted in the law of Moses, and they did not accept Christ as the Savior of the world. So he said, search the scriptures. You know what that word means in the Greek? It means investigate them. It means seek them, means search, means read. But in the Greek, it means investigate the scriptures. Now, you know what an investigation is. If you're going to buy a house, you investigate whether this is a good house. When police are going to charge somebody with a crime, they run an investigation. There's no mystery to the term investigation. You're going to buy a car. You're going to make a big decision. You investigate the decision. You get the facts. No mystery in that word. That's exactly what the word means. It could just as easily be translated, and frankly, some translations say, investigate the scriptures. Now, brethren, when you want to search out a subject, in this case, it was where was Christ mentioned in the Old Testament, these people didn't know, do you investigate the scriptures? Do you pick up the Bible and you do a study? You carefully investigate what the Bible says about a subject. Now, this particular sermon is what the Bible says about studying the Bible. We're investigating the Bible about how it says to approach it, the very book that we're studying. Right now, we are searching the scriptures. We're investigating, we're seeking. Actually, the word could also be translated perceive. We're going to try to perceive what the Bible says about how to approach it, how to approach the Bible. Acts chapter 17. I've seen a lot of people reason with each other about religion, but they don't pick up the book. They just don't read it. Now, they might have a few pet verses that they read. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I could quote that when I was young. There are people who put it up in the back of the goalposts and have been for 20 years at professional football games. And so that any time a field goal is kicked, people will see John 3:16 as though that's the only verse in the Bible. There are various other verses that people will commonly quote, pet verses, that do not give the whole picture of the Bible. Well, a lot of people will reason off of a handful of scriptures they know. Some people don't know any scriptures, and they still like to sort of talk about the Bible or what they think about the Bible. They just don't actually read the book. Acts 17 and verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews. Now this is Paul with others with him, come to this place in Thessalonica. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them in this synagogue of the Jews, and three Sabbath days, interesting, this is when Paul went in and talked with them. Some of it, well, that's just because, you know, that's when the Jews were gathered together. But if you turn over to Acts 18:4, then we're going to come back. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So you want to know where Paul went every Sabbath, not just three Sabbaths, it was to reason from the Scriptures. Now go back to 17:2. And Paul, as his manner was, that was his pattern, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. You can reason with people who are reasonable. Some people are unreasonable. But you can reason with people out of the Scriptures. Paul did it. What was the byproduct? Verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, who was one of Paul's chief aides, of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So a lot of people were converted, men and women, Jews and Greeks, both, Jews and Gentiles. Now there were some who didn't believe, verse 5, and they were angry because they were losing support since Paul was pulling people to another strange religion they didn't want to accept. But he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, you know, God says in Isaiah, come, let us reason together. God reasons with people. Now, he won't reason with people who are unreasonable or people who will not listen to what he says. You're not going to get very far reasoning with them. People are free moral agents. But God will reason with people. And the Scriptures are reasonable. And I'm not trying to make a play on words. I'm just showing you what it says. And you can persuade people. It says verse 4, back to Acts 18, 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now God had to be calling them. But the Bible was a reasonable book. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 13. Kind of an interesting little side verse here. I'll quote. Verse 11, we'll pick it up, 2 Timothy 4. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. Actually, the Greeks better translate it as service. Paul was going to record a lot of his epistles. You'll see that in the context, and he needed Mark to help him do it. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas, this is fascinating, really. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring with you. Now here, 2,000 years later, we find that Paul's like anybody else. You know what he did? He left his coat somewhere. He said, you know, I left my coat back there. Would one of you send my coat with Carpus? Just send it back. Somebody left their sunglasses at the picnic last week. He stood up and said, you know, we've got somebody's sunglasses. Now here's this great servant of God. Yeah, he can forget his coat too. He says, well, I left my cloak And would you, somebody send that, would you please? And the books. Now, I left the books, the Biblos, actually that's the Bible, but especially the parchments. Now, bring my coat, bring these books, and bring the parchments. Or it could be translated vellum. Now, what he was going to do is he was going to write on this parchment, or it's called vellum, and it's this stuff that was used for permanent recording. You wrote something down. You know, you and I will seal a letter. We put it in an envelope. We say, well, you envelop something. You know, that's what an envelope does. It envelops something. It envelops what you want to capture. Words, as you know, are fascinating. I love to study words. Paul said, send this vellum. Now, what he was going to do is he was going to write down new scriptures that were recorded, all 14 of his epistles, including this one. And we're given a little glimpse, just an interesting little glimpse, on this role that Mark played in bringing him this stuff to write on. And the fact that, oh, he's bringing the coat too, and it kind of brings out the human part of Paul's life. Now, there are a lot of positive commands. Turn back a couple chapters. My Bible is just across the page there. Now, let's read an interesting and a positive command about Bible study. People say, well, there are the Ten Commandments. Well, you know, there are many, many, many other commands of God that are not part of the Big Ten. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God. Well, studying science fiction or comic books or other things isn't going to do that. It's obvious, talking about the Bible. A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So it's obviously talking about the Bible. And then verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, well, they will increase unto more ungodliness. A lot of people like to get into talking about what I would call theological junk. It's just vain, it's empty, it's babbling. You talk about a babbling brook, comes from the term Babel. It just means confusion. It's just confusion. A lot of people like to pontificate about the Bible, but very few people actually study the Bible. You know what happened, brethren, in our time? A lot of people stopped studying. They stopped being workmen who picked up their Bible regularly and studied it carefully. And you know what happened? They wound up ashamed. They lost hundreds of doctrines. Scores of thousands of people got blown into the wind because they stopped obeying a fundamental command to study and remain approved unto God. A workman that doesn't ever have to worry about, that needs not be ashamed because he can rightly divide the word of truth. I've watched a lot of people come along and butcher the word of truth because they never studied enough. And when they do it, they suck a lot of other people into all kinds of ideas, old and new, but that are wrong, because those people never studied and were not strong enough to resist these ideas that are called winds of doctrine that blew through and blew them away. That's what happened. You know what the word means against study? Now, you know what study is. You know, you have study halls, and you talk about people who are studious. That's people who study a lot. Well, let's go into the word a little more. What does it actually mean? Does it really mean study the Bible? Well, it does, but it means even more than that. The Greek word means to use speed, make effort, be prompt and diligent. So if you approach the Bible, you're going to study it. Fine, that's good. Study isn't a bad word, but when you really understand what it means, even stronger than that. Use speed. You charge into the Bible. You make effort. You be prompt. Now, I don't know that it's like getting to class or getting to study hall where you got to be on time, but in a sense, the implication is you better do it regularly. We're going to find there are some people who did it very regularly here in a few verses. And be diligent. I got a really encouraging letter this morning. I'm going to read it to you. I won't tell you, you know, where it came from, but some folks on the East Coast. Hi, Mr. Pack. I just wanted to let you know that I'm working through There Came a Falling Away and has already come in quite handy as a reference for Bible study. During last evening's family Bible study, I guess this would be last night, the topic was God as a family, a question came up concerning Christ's resurrected body. Is it spiritual or physical? And a quick reference to your book allowed us to easily see the old and true teachings of the church as opposed to the changes and errors and new teachings that were foisted upon us. This then led to more study and conversation and other scriptures describing plainly the teaching on this important subject. The topical index of changes section, categorizing the teachings and changes into different subjects and topics, was most helpful in allowing me to quickly find what I needed. This is and will be a very useful tool indeed. I'd read from one of the updates that this is but one of the intents of the book, and it seems as though it's living up to its purpose, and then it goes on and makes some other comment. That's encouraging to me. It wasn't, by the way, the primary reason that I wrote that book. Although it's a very important reason, it was to show people how much had been lost. But if you look at the book just at face value, you go through 280 doctrines, it will serve you in that way. That's encouraging to get a letter like that, so I thought I'd just share it with you. Turn to Hebrews 5 and verse 13. Hebrews 5 and verse 13. Verse 11, we'll pick it up. Paul writes to Hebrews, Hebrews 5:11 says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing." Now Paul said, "I try to talk to you, but your ears don't work. You're dull of hearing." The King James, you know, English is not as clear as it could be. In what it means. In other words, you're tired of listening, is what it's saying. You're dull of hearing, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you should have grown to the point spiritually where you can teach other people, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles, or I guess we could say the ABCs of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. The grandson, he drinks milk, and someday he'll eat meat, but he's not there yet, I don't think. And, you know, people grow up and they move from milk to stronger food. For everyone that uses milk, and here's the subject, is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Well, that's just the King James, he's a baby. There are people who, spiritually speaking, are babies. But strong meat, stronger food, actually, the King James, meat should be food. It literally should be food. It can mean meat as well. Belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use, we're talking about Bible study, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. A lot of God's people, brethren, weren't exercising their spiritual senses. They weren't in the book. And as I said earlier, they wound up ashamed. They were unskillful in the Word of God. They wound up disapproved through probably the greatest trial the New Testament church has seen. They should have been further ahead. And so now, and this is at least the good point, I guess, that you can pull out of it, they were having to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God. At least they were ready to start over and catch up, and maybe they were going to use a little more speed, if I can go back to study, and make more effort and be more prompt and diligent. Well, hopefully that's what they were going to do, so that they could discern good and evil conduct, good and evil doctrine. And a lot of people lost the ability to be able to do that. So, again, hopefully we will never fall into that category. I've often said we have to restore what's been restored in this century. The truth of God that was restored in this century almost needs to be, in many cases, not entirely, restored again. And I hope that more and more people will understand that. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. I'm going to turn back to another verse that I think I want to bring in before that. You can turn over there to 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. I may pull you to another verse instead. Yes, you can keep your hand there at 1 Thessalonians, but turn back to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 20. Matthew 13 and verse 20. The parable of the sower who threw seed. Remember, the seed fell, it says, by the wayside, some in stony places, some fell among thorns, and some fell into good ground. And Christ is explaining what that means. Matthew 13 and verse 18. Hear you therefore the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, 19. When one hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not. Then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. By the wayside. It, you know, kind of fell in the ditch. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that hears the word of God, and anon, King James word just means, and with joy received it, is excited about it. Yet has he not root in himself. He didn't put roots down enough, but endured for a while. For when tribulation, difficult times, or persecution arose because of the word, because of what you had to believe, by and by, he is offended. And a lot of people, brethren, because of God's word and because they did not sufficiently have roots in God's word, got offended. Of course, we live in the age when it says many will be offended. And that has certainly happened. Now turn back to 1 Thessalonians 5:21. A lot of people, my point there is, they were just very unskillful in God's word. They never put down roots that were deep, that could help them through the kind of hurricane that we came through beginning a little better than a decade ago. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now you're there waiting for me, and I was back in Matthew. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we've quoted it many times, and I'm just going to say it again. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. A lot of people just never did it. They proved some things. A lot of people's approach to proving all things was prove some things and accept the rest on faith. Well, a lot of people did that, and unfortunately, they got caught short. And there are a great many people of God, true people of God, who believe some things, but the Bible command is to hold fast to all things after you've proved all things. That doesn't mean prove, you know, what's the best kind of toothpaste to use, and prove whether you should drive a Ford or a Chevy. I mean, it's not talking about every single thing in life. It's talking about doctrine. You understand that. And so it's very basic. Prove all things. Now, you can't do that unless you study the book, unless you investigate, you seek, you search the Scriptures. Sometimes using speed. Make effort. It's tough. Most people don't have time to do it anymore. Deuteronomy 17. You ever notice one of the commands of all of the kings of Israel? How would you like to do this? Wow, it'd be great to be a king. Man, oh man, would I love to be a king. There's a lot of people would not only love to be a king, they'd like to have the treasure of the king. Well, if you were a king in Israel, and they had tremendous power, no question about it, but if you were a king in Israel, here's what you had to do. You ever notice this? This is what could be called the law of the rulers. Often was called the laws of the rulers. Deuteronomy 17:14. Now there's several things we're going to build up to things that the kings of Israel were not to do and things that they were to do. Deuteronomy 17:14. When you are come into the land which the Lord your God gives you and shall dwell in it and shall say and possess it and shall say, I will set a king over me. God knew that Israel would do that. He didn't want them to do it. But they did. You know the story there with Samuel. Like as all the nations that are about me, and when you do that, you shall in any wise set him king over you, whom the Lord your God shall choose. So if you're going to do it, it's not my choice. I'd rather work through judges, but if you want to set up a king, there's going to be a king I choose. That's interesting. God says, I'll let you choose to do it, but I'm going to choose who gets the job. One from among your brethren shall you set king over you, that you may not set a stranger over you, which is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. In other words, build up great herds of horses. The implication is because he would use them in an army. Other scriptures that make that plain. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Of course, you had a lot of horses. It would be easier to go back to Egypt, too, to this land I called you out of, a tremendous idolatry and false practices and other things. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Now, Solomon forgot that. He had 1,000 wives and concubines, a busy guy. You think 7 was tough. Of course, at least that was 7 men for one woman, but at least she had one guy at a time. This is one guy had 1,000 women. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. You're not in this for the money. And it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, now look at this, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. Now there's no evidence that anybody else in Israel ever had to do this. Sit down and actually write out the first 5 books of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. If you were the king, you had to do this. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. If you were a king, you were commanded first to write out all these scriptures, thousands of scriptures, hundreds of pages. Very difficult task. You can just pull out your ballpoint. You know, it's difficult to find enough paper, enough parchment. And then, of course, to be able to dip your pen and write it out. That's a lot of work. How would you like to write out everything from Genesis to Joshua? But every king had to do it, and then read it every day of his life. Why? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law, these statutes, to do them. By the way, it's just 9 chapters earlier that we read, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, there's another purpose, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Several reasons you did it. Number one, you'd live longer. God says, you study my word, you'll just live longer, and so will your kids. And number two, if you study my word, it will keep you humble. I don't want you to say, hey, I'm the king, and then you start trampling people. I want you to read out of this book, and frankly, in these first 5 books of even the Old Testament, you find the subject of humility. As a matter of fact, the person that God used to record these very words, Moses, was called the humblest, meekest man who ever lived. And so one of the reasons that the king studied the Bible, the first 5 books of the law, which is all that existed then, was so that they would remain humble and never start acting like what we think of when we think of a king. Now, you can sort of envision people going to see the king. I'm sorry, the king can't see you. Well, why? Well, he's writing. He's back in Exodus chapter 12, and he's writing. And I'm sorry, he's got to get this done. God commanded him. And I'm sure there were times people who wanted to see the king, maybe some of those close around him, maybe even his family, couldn't, because he knew if he was going to stay king, he had better write it all out. Be very humbling. Nobody else had to do that. There's no evidence anybody else had to write out all of those words. Think about it. Go home and write a couple chapters in Genesis. Write a few verses in Genesis and look at how long it took you. And you'll probably be using a lot quicker, better tools on better paper, ballpoint pen, away you go, and then ask yourself, wouldn't there be a tremendous lesson for a king? Now, brethren, by the way, let us not forget, I'll just throw this in as an aside, we are in training to be kings. When it says the meek, and this is one of the reasons why Old Testament kings were to study the Bible, shall inherit the earth, and it says we shall reign on the earth, that's one of the callings of Christians, is to become kings. That's why Christ's title was King of Kings. All other kings will report to him. True Christians are called to that calling. It's the meek that will become kings. And it's always been that intention and that way in God's mind. Nobody gets to have great power unless they have humility. The Bible will obviously help humble you. That wasn't on the list of 24, and it still isn't even the greatest purpose for studying the Bible. But it is a great purpose for studying the Bible, a very great one, but it wasn't on the 24 that we had fun with at the beginning of the sermon. Joshua 8. We'll look at a couple final verses. because this is a two-part sermon. I'll finish it next week. But Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30. Now, this wouldn't be quite as hard, but wouldn't this be some sermon? Aren't you glad I don't do this? Ready? Let's read. Joshua 8 and verse 30. Now there'd been this battle. Then Joshua, verse 30, built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has lifted up any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the strangers he was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim and so forth. And now, end of verse 33, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before they should bless the people of Israel, and afterward he read all the words of the law. That'd be some sermon. How long do you think it would take me if I said, okay, brethren, I know you normally come for a two-hour service, and we have 5 minutes to go here, but I just wanted you to know that today, this sermon, I'm going to be reading everything from Genesis through Deuteronomy. All the blessings and cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little kids. Here's the little kids sitting there. The women, you know, who maybe they're taking care of these babies, and the tremendous numbers of people, and the strangers that were conversing among them, anybody who was there, the Hebrew means that were walking among them, whoever was there, they listened and they heard it all. Now, it's easier than writing it all, but what a long sermon. What if I just said, today's sermon is, I'm just going to start reading from Genesis 1:1, and end at Deuteronomy 34:12. Fasten your seat belts. Here we go. How long would that take me to read? Boy, you'd be praying that I was a speed reader, I'll tell you. But that's exactly what happened. Now, the king had to write it out. Everybody had to listen to it. That's how important it was periodically that people hear the law, that they hear God's way. It was Gutenberg who first made it possible with the movable print and the movable printing press to actually make Bibles available for people. And that was just, in the 1500s, I think, 1560 or whatever it was. So people could not do that until recently. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Actually, I'm sorry, we have two more scriptures. And right on time. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Now the context in verse 13, 2 Timothy 3, we know is the last days. Evil men and seducers shall grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's a prophecy. Paul wasn't a prophet, he was an apostle, but that's a prophecy of the last days from verse 1. But continue you, this is the command to us, this is the command to you and I, but continue you in the things which you have learned and been assured of. Sadly, most people just didn't do that. Knowing of whom you've learned them. They didn't study, and they wound up ashamed. They're going to stand before God. I guess that's when they'll be the most ashamed. Verse 15, and that from a child, Paul writes to Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Now, how did Paul view the Old Testament when he was talking to Timothy? Since there was no New Testament when this was written, we all know this, he could only have been talking about the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. I remember 34 years ago being told to read that very verse, and I was stunned coming out of a Presbyterian background to find that the Old Testament could make you wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus. That's exactly what John 5:39 said. Search the Scriptures. That was the Old Testament, he said to the Pharisees, remember? And in them you'll find out about me. Not just the New Testament, the Old Testament. It's why the Jews were without excuse when they didn't accept him. All Scripture is given, verse 16, by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You want four reasons, by the way, to study the Bible. I just gave you four. To learn right doctrine. Reproof means to be convicted. Number four, to be corrected. The Greek literally means, literally, the word correction means to be straightened up again. You know, my teacher would tell me, straighten up. So did my mother. I'm sure a lot of you say, straighten up, young man. You know what straighten up means? That's exactly what the word means. For being straightened up again, for correction, it says, for instruction in righteousness is how to live a right life. But you can't know that unless you read the book. Why? What's the goal? Back to the question, why do you study the Bible? Here it is. That the man of God may be perfect. It really means blameless. Your whole motivation and goal is blameless. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now I want to turn to one other verse, and then I won't. I'm going to end right on time. Let me just summarize that verse, and we'll pick it up next time right there. Here is why, in effect, you and I ought to be studying the Bible. We've heard a lot of good reasons. We had a lot of fun with some reasons that aren't good reasons, and some that are sort of can be taken either way, depending upon how you apply them. There's the answer. You should be studying your Bible because you want to learn and to apply the character of God. There is no other purpose for studying the Bible. You should want to study the Bible and seek to, and in fact, do it because you want to copy the character of God. See you in a week with part two, and we'll take it from there.